Our study on biblical unity, I'd encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. For it is in Ephesians 4 that Paul tells us that once we discover that there is a unity, we are to work to maintain it. And in verses 4 through 6, Paul said, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So let's look at what we have studied already, just a little bit of review. What unity is not. We discovered last month that unity is not uniformity. You have all demonstrated that this morning, because there are not two of us that are wearing the exact same clothes. There are those who think uniformity is for everybody to look the same, to all wear the same clothes. And you might even see a football team that they're all wearing the same clothes. And yet after the play is called, somebody runs a different way than everybody else thought they were going to run. So often uniformity is really hard to come by. But that's not unity. Nor is unity unanimity. Peoples and churches that think we have to be 100% before we move ahead are greatly disappointed, because even married couples will not agree on everything. There is no unanimity on this side of heaven. In fact, the only being that exists in total 100% agreement is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We learned also what ecumenicalism is, or ecumenism. And the modern ecumenical movement basically says, let's come together and ignore our differences. Those things that you believe about Jesus Christ, why don't you just put those aside and we'll come together and we'll be unified. Hogwash. There is an intolerance of evil and error in the Bible. You see, a misunderstanding that the ecumenical movement has is that you cannot create a unity. You cannot manufacture a unity. God is the one who creates a unity, and we are to seek to then maintain that. And so ecumenism, as some people pronounce it, is really a false concept of a unity of man. Our basic understanding that we're working with was from Chris Austin in AD 398, in Fundamentals Unity, in Non-Essentials Tolerance, and in all things love. Before we move on, I'd like to just comment briefly on this issue of non-essentials tolerance. When we evaluate tolerance, we have to ask this simple question. Are we dealing with taste, or are we dealing with truth? Is this a preference, or is this a principle? You see, if it's a preference, then that could just be the way we were raised or what we're comfortable with. My father liked the Salvation Army music. He didn't really care for a lot of music that I listened to, but that's a preference. There's really no biblical warrant for that. Biblical truth is based upon a conviction of Scripture. Styles and culture and habits and preferences, they all change. And in such, we realize that there needs to be some tolerance with that. Because some people might like a certain type of music than others. Some people might like a certain type of ice cream. That's why Baskin-Robbins has so many different flavors. There's tolerance in those things. But when we talk about truth, when we talk about fundamentals, we're talking about the word I introduced last month, hermeneutics. Might be a new word to some of us, but it basically means how you understand the Bible when you read it. And we're going to spend some time going into that this morning. Our system of understanding the Bible is our personal hermeneutic. Everyone has one. The question is it a good one? And if it is a good one, can you improve on it? When I began to study this as a young person in the faith, I heard these words thrown around: exegesis and eisegesis. And when I first heard those words, I didn't see them in print. I thought, oh, exegesis was taking Jesus out of the Bible. Ex is leaving Jesus out of the Bible. Well, then I saw the words in print and found out that has nothing to do with Jesus. Exegesis or eisegesis is how we understand the Scripture, how we read the Bible. And I'd like for a couple of moments right now to talk about how we read our Bible and how we should read our Bible and how we shouldn't read our Bible. So in order to do that, we need to define these two words. Eisegesis is when the interpreter makes the Scripture say what he wants it to say. As a pastor, I've had the joy of having many assistants through the years. And I'll never forget one young assistant I had. I was going to go away, like I will at the end of December, spend some time with my kids. And, the last Sunday in December, Travis has told me that's the youth pastor Sunday to preach all around the country, because most pastors take a vacation day after Christmas. But I'll never forget years ago, I was going to go away. And as I always prepare my assistant, I remember a few years ago saying to my assistant, "So what are you going to preach on when I'm gone?" And he said to me, "Well, I've got this idea of what I want to say, but I'm looking for Bible verses to support it." I said, "You're going about it the wrong way. That's eisegesis. That's not the way we handle the Bible. We don't run to the Bible to support what we think. We need to let the Bible speak for itself. That's exegesis, when you let the Bible speak for itself." So if you are not familiar with these concepts that I'm going to present, I'd encourage you to write them down somewhere. These are basic principles of how to read the Bible. Here they are. Number one, we have to observe. When we observe, we're basically asking the question, what is being said? Reading the text and just, what is it? What's saying? What's it saying? See, the problem is, you see the bottom word, application? That's what most people do with the Bible. They say, "Well, I need God to speak to me, so I'm just going to open the Bible and let him speak to me." And they pull out a verse. That's the wrong way to read the Bible. You have to understand the Bible in its context. What did it mean to the people to whom it was written? Did you know the Bible was not written to you today in Whiting, New Jersey in 2019? It wasn't written to you. It was written to a specific group of people at a specific time in a specific place who were going through a specific situation. If you come to the film tonight, you'll see that there were some people who read their Bible correctly, and they were ready for Jesus to be born. People who read their Bible correctly are ready for the things that happen in life. And so observation is the beginning. What does the Bible say? Number two is interpretation. What does it mean? Now, in the issue of interpretation, you have to do some deeper study. You have to understand its context, its historical setting, its grammar. I understand it dispensationally, so there are things that were said in the Old Testament that don't have direct application to me, but there are things that have direct application to me at this time in the age of grace. And so my system of interpreting the Bible, my hermeneutic, as I shared with you before, is literal, historical, contextual, grammatical, and dispensational. I understand the Bible in that way. Interpretation also deals with the meaning of words. What do words mean? And so we have to understand their meaning. Number three is correlation. What is correlation? Correlation is comparing Scripture with Scripture, as well as coming up with an understanding of what you have come to a conclusion on, and you've compared it with history. Let me tell you this. If you're studying your Bible and you come up with some idea that no one in 2,000 years of church history has ever believed, you're wrong. I hate to tell you that. Correlation is understanding that truth has been given to us by God, and there are people in the past who've studied these things, and God's not going to give to you some new thing that nobody's ever heard of in 2,000 years. That's correlation. And then finally, you're able to deal with application. When you deal with application, you're coming up with basically this. Is there something here for me to believe? Is there something here for me to stop doing? Or is there something here for me to do? What am I going to do as a result of what I have read? So come with me back to Ephesians 4. That's where we began. And we're going to look at these seven ideas or concepts that Paul says we need to be unified on. The first one, he says, there is one body. The church is one supernatural body. It began on the day of Pentecost, and it will continue until the rapture. There's a beginning for the church, and there's an end for the church. Now, just like a physical body, you might have 1 Corinthians 12 already turned to in your Bible. If you don't, please turn to that, 1 Corinthians 12. Just like a physical body, which has its essence, but yet consists in thousands of cells, but it is one mutually shared life, so also is the body of Christ. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. This is what we refer to as the universal, the invisible, the supernatural body of Christ. All those who have put their faith and trust in Christ are members of this body, though they might not be members of the same local assembly. If you've ever traveled and you've had the opportunity before meal to either by yourself or with other people bow your head and pray, and someone has come up to you and said, "Excuse me, I noticed before you ate you prayed. Do you know the Lord?" And they were shared with you that they were also a Christian, that's someone else who's also in this universal, supernatural, worldwide body of Christ. But what's interesting about this concept of this one body, when we come to the New Testament, we see the word church used, ecclesia, called out group of people. 90% of the time the word church is used in the New Testament, it's referring to people in a local assembly. In Colossae, in Philippi, in Antioch, wherever they might be, in Whiting, we have a group of people who gather together. We are members of the body of Christ, but we're not the only body of Christ members. We'll find them many different places. Well, come with me back to our text in Ephesians 4, and notice Paul says that there's one Spirit. The one and only Spirit that connects all true Christians is the Holy Spirit. That is the Spirit that fell upon the Jews on the day of Pentecost. You might remember Peter's problem. It fell upon Cornelius and his house and the Gentiles later on in the book of Acts. And we come into God's family through the Spirit. We are born again of the Spirit, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And as we walk in the Spirit through obedience, we live out a life that brings glory to God. God has designed it so that His church gains all its strength and all its power by His Spirit. Without His Spirit, we wouldn't be able to function. His Spirit is the energizing movement of His life. You might have Romans 8, 9 in your Bible. You've turned to that already. It says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong. You don't have the Spirit, you're not born again, you're not in the body of Christ. Look back in Ephesians 4, notice that the next one is hope. You know, God has given to the church one hope, not many hopes. Sadly, you could turn your television on, you can go to the internet, and you'll hear a lot of preaching today of a lot of hopes that people claim that we have as Christians, but they're not in the Bible. There is no hope that you're going to have good health. There's no hope to that. There is no hope that you're going to have lots of money. People are preaching that. They're not telling you the truth of the Bible. I'm sorry to disappoint many of you, but there's no hope in the Bible that you're going to have a long retirement. That's just not a promise that God gives. Nor is there a hope that we're going to have many friends. It might be a blessing to come to a church and make some friends, but there's no hope of many friends. But look at the Titus 2, verse 13, verse, if you haven't already. The one hope that we have is that Christ is coming back. That's the one hope. Looking, anticipating, eagerly watching and waiting, for when we see Him, the Bible says we will be like Him. The blessed hope, as Paul refers to it. Now, what's interesting is there are different views as to when that's going to happen, right? There are people who believe it's pre and mid and post, and then there's people who are the pans. It's all going to pan out. You know, it's all going to come together somehow. And I like to say that when the trumpet blows, everybody's eschatology is going to be straightened out. There's disagreements as to when Jesus is coming, but the truth is there's only one hope, and that He is coming back. He's coming back. Please look at the next one in Ephesians. It's one Lord. Christians have only one supreme authority. It's Jesus Christ. There are some churches that have structured themselves that it's almost like they've added to the Godhead. There's Father, there's Son, there's Holy Spirit, and then there's this additional office in their church that has so much revere and reverence as if you offend that person, you've offended God. That's not biblical. It is interesting in the text, it does not say one Savior. I want you to notice that. There's only one Savior, but everywhere in Scripture, it is when people acknowledge Jesus as Lord that he is then their Savior. God brings people together under their unity and submission to Jesus Christ. Here's a problem that happens in many, many churches. It could be the pastor, it could be board members, or it could be a particular person. I remember candidating in one church, and it was the organist who had been there for many, many years, and she also ran the Sunday school. And if you said anything against her, you were out of the church. She had set herself up as the Lord of the church. Well, there is only one Lord of the church. That's Jesus Christ. I've been reading a book recently and shared with some of you this in past messages. This pastor went through many, many churches in the Colorado area. And he found that a number of those churches did not emphasize Christ as the one Lord of the church. They brought up Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, all these other ideas and isms and ideologies, and Jesus was just one among many. Let me tell you something. I don't know if you're going to stay here the rest of your life. You know, I say that Whiting is in heaven, but you can see heaven from there. A lot of people move to Whiting, and they think it's their last move. But if you ever go to another church someday, and Jesus Christ is not lifted up as the Lord of that church, run. Run for your life. Those are not true churches. There is only one Lord, Paul says, and it is Jesus Christ. Come back with me to Ephesians 4. Notice there's one faith. Now, don't misunderstand this. This is not saving faith. This is not believing faith. This word faith refers to a body of truth. In fact, turn with me to Jude chapter 3, and we'll talk about that in a moment. It's talking about a corpus of truth or a body of truth in which you will then believe and put your faith. In other words, God has only given us one revelation of himself. You've seen those commercials about the other book about Jesus by the Mormons? That's not true. Jesus hasn't given us more than one revelation, one record of his faith, of himself. This is the truth. Jude 3 says, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Here it is. It's the Bible. And so there's one faith. And once again, you go to a church where there, you know, the Bible is among many other books that are studied and read, run. It should be the Scripture alone as the sole authority for faith and practice. Now we come to an interesting one back in Ephesians. Paul says one baptism. You know, when we look at this element, we might say there's no unity at all. I mean, Baptists say water and Presbyterians say Baptists are all wet. You know, sprinkling is the way. Some say three times, others say for children only. There seems to be anything but unity as it relates to baptism. But we're misunderstanding the word. It's not talking about a baptism of water. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. You will see, as Paul says, for by one Spirit we were all, past tense, baptized into one body. This is what happened the moment you believed. The moment you put your faith and trust in Christ, you were supernaturally, mysteriously, invisibly, without any water, baptized into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit came into you through faith, and you were united with Christ, united forever, never to be parted. That is the one baptism. Finally then, one God and Father of all, Paul says. There are not many gods, there's only one. And he is more than the first cause or an infinite being or a higher power. He is a person. He is a person who wants to be known and who wants to know us. He wants us to have a deep, intimate, personal, eternal relationship with him. And notice the word choices that Paul uses here in Ephesians 4 about God, Father of all. He is transcendent. He is above all. By being transcendent, it means that he is an independent being. You know, God made us because he wanted to have a relationship with us. And when he made man, what was the first thing he said? He's all alone. I need to make somebody to be with him. We are beings who need one another. Even those people who like to be hermits and isolate themselves, they need somebody to provide water to their house they're going to pay the bill for, or somebody to take their garbage away. Everyone is dependent upon someone, but God is independent. That's what it means to be above all, transcendent. He is also working to bring glory to himself. He is travailing to accomplish his will, and he is transforming us into the image of his Son. So in these seven elements that Paul gives to us is the nature of authentic Christian unity. These really are not simply truths that lay hold of us, but they are truths that we lay hold of. It is not our agreement in these areas that makes us Christians, but rather we are made Christians because these elements have transformed us and made us new creations. These seven elements cannot be debated. You can't take one away and have true unity. If anyone disagrees with them, they are simply manifesting that they are not a part of Christ. And we will find people who believe these things in many, many different places. Don't be surprised if you find them somewhere you wouldn't think you'd find them. I like what A.W. Tozer said about this, and the musicians in the room will appreciate the illustration. He said 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other. They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard by which they are individual, to which they individually bow. You see, whether there are hundreds of pianos, worshipers, or whether there's just a few meeting together, each one looking to Christ are nearer to each other than they could possibly even be if they simply focused on getting together and being unified. It is Christ who draws us together. And when each one of us submit to him and yield ourselves in obedience to him, we will have a unity that will be a blessing. As Psalm 122 said, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today that you are a God who's drawn us out of darkness into light. And in that light, you have unified us and brought us together in such a unique and amazing way. We thank you for your marvelous grace and for your power and for all the things that you've done in us and for the things that you will ultimately do as we walk with you in obedience. I thank you for the mystery of the incarnation, that God would become a man, as we can celebrate this whole month, but uniquely today, as we think about how this God-man became a sacrifice for us to lay down his life for our salvation. I pray, Lord, that as we move now to consider this wonderful communion, that you will speak to our hearts and draw us near to yourself. If there's one here who has not yet faith to believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior, may this illustrate to them their need, and may they call upon Jesus. And for those of us, Lord, who have called upon Christ, draw us to an understanding of our dependence upon you in a greater way as we reflect upon Jesus' death for us. So we pray in his name. Amen.